the Lord in our Sunday school class, going through the book of Psalms, and thought it'd be good to just start by turning to number 66. Stand, we'll sing the first and last verse of To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. Stand, please. Number 66.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done. Rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
Let's pray. We do thank You, Lord, for the great things You have done. Thank You for the day that You redeemed us. You made us Your own. Thank You that we are Yours. We thank You for our Savior and for the work that He accomplished on the cross and for the life that we have through Him. Thank You also, Lord, this evening that we can gather again as Your people in one place to sing Your praises, to hear from Your word, to just fellowship with each other, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. We just pray You would bless our evening, bless our time together in Your name. Amen. Turn back to number 496, please. 496, we'll sing the first and the last verse. We'll sing the first and the second and the last verse, 1, 2, and 4. And then we'll take some of your favorites for a few moments. 496.
Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul. Thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand, and covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is my Lord, He taketh my burdens away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength. strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with a million on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand.
Be seated, please, and we have time for just a couple of your favorites. 245. Jesus is coming to earth again. We'll sing first and last verse.
Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified. All are scattered wide. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart would bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him. Faithful and true would he find us here if he should come today. Watching in gladness and not in fear if he should come today. Signs of coming multiply, morning like breaks in eastern sky. Watch for the time is coming nigh. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday.
What's your favorite verse on the coming of the Lord?
Even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Pardon?
Even so,
And that's where? Approximately. Okay, approximately in the book of Revelation. Thank you. Others? Maybe the last verse, yeah. Maybe. That's close. Close. Others? My goodness. Okay. He'll be a surprise when he comes to some of you, that's for sure. Pardon? Okay, okay. That's in? 1 Corinthians 15, maybe? Somewhere toward the end of that one? Good. And that's found in? Revelation chapter 1. Good. You can always pick something out of Revelation about the coming of the Lord. I mean, you're safe there. So, okay, it's a great subject to have some verses to remember on. One more song and then Brad will come. Pardon? 43? This is allergy season and my ears don't function very well, so if I say the wrong number, give a yell. 43. Great is thy faithfulness. Why don't we stand, please, and we'll sing first and third verse. And by the way, going into October, and what comes after October? November. November. And what comes in November? Thanksgiving. So when you start to think of great is thy faithfulness, maybe some of you take 2 months to think of things to be thankful for, but it's good exercise. We have much to be thankful for, the way the Lord takes care of us. So start thinking about that. First and last verse, number 43.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Be seated, please. Thank you, Bonnie. Brad?
Thank you, John, Bonnie. Well, before we dive into our study of Ecclesiastes again, I want to give just a minute maybe for any word of testimony or praise, maybe even prayer request. Anybody have something that you'd like to share with us tonight? Yes, Melinda.
It was 1 year ago that we were weeping, Pamela, and then Joe and Linda. homegoing day, October 1st, and it's also Rick Robinson. He will have been gone 3 years and Robin 7. So that kind of gives a lift to me that that's all happened on the same day. It's just made it really special, and I think Robin was tickled. I'm not sure she didn't have something to do with it.
God is good. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. I won't twist your arm. Why don't you bow with me, though? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are so good to us, and we just praise you tonight. Thank you for these songs that just stir up our memory and cause us to reflect on so many different things, each one here. And just a testimony to your grace and your goodness. And so we just praise you tonight. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be here again tonight and to study your word. And Father, we just would ask for your help, your blessing. We need your spirit to guide us, even to understand your word, let alone to put it into practice and to benefit from it. So we ask for him to be our teacher tonight, and that you would guide our time, make it profitable for each one here. Thank you for the faithfulness of these, your people, to come and to desire to be together in fellowship, and their hunger and love for your word. Just bless each of us tonight now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we learned that greed amounts to idolatry. And we said that's true because whatever you just have to have more of is, in essence, your God. Greed or covetousness always puts at the center of your devotion something other than God. So greed amounts to idolatry. Or if you can never be content with what you have, then your trust isn't in God. So that is idolatry as well. And yet, all of us, to some extent, struggle with that sin, don't we? Greed, covetousness, envy, those are sins common to all of us. And we have to constantly guard our hearts. We have to learn to be content. We have to fight against the insatiable desire for more. And we fight that with gratitude for what we already have. But tonight, from our study of Ecclesiastes, we are going to get some help with that fight. Because if you actually got your wish, if you say or have ever said in your heart, if I only had more, if you actually got your wish and got more, what would you really have? That's the question that our text answers tonight. So open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 8, where we left off last time. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 7. Tonight we want to pick up at verse 8 and work our way through this chapter and really down through most of chapter 6. But this whole section deals primarily with wealth and prosperity and some of the advantages and disadvantages that go with that. But specifically, we could frame it all with the question, you know, we say, if I only had more, if I only had more money or more house or more kids or more land or more animals or more whatever we associate with abundance and wealth and riches. If we say, if I only had more, then I'd be happy, then I'd be content, then I'd be generous, then I'd be godly, or whatever we say. Tonight I want us to play that out a little bit. What if you did have more? Do you know what you would then actually have? And Solomon does. He, better than anyone maybe, knows what you have when you have more because he had more. And so since you don't know what you would have if you had more, since you don't have more, that's why you want more, it does us good to listen to what he would say we would actually have if we got our wish. And so tonight I want us to study this with the hopes that maybe we could learn a little bit more about being content and maybe even being glad we don't have more But follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 8 and just read through the end of verse 17 for starters. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. We'll stop there for now. There are three paragraphs there. And they each have a different train of thought, but they're all related to the same thing, and that is money, wealth, riches, prosperity. And a key word in that section is the word advantage. So the question is, what's the advantage of having money? What's the advantage of having more money? So I want us to walk through this, and I want to show you three advantages, quote unquote, of having more. All right? You say, if I only had more, okay, what would you really have? Well, number one, if you only had more, you would have more taxes to pay. All right? Just make a note of that. Verses 8 and 9 talk about that. It's kind of hard to see initially how verses 8 and 9 relate to the rest of it, until you get what verse 9 is actually saying. Verse 8 is clear enough. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked. Do not marvel. Do not be surprised by that. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. Now, initially, if you read that, if you're overly optimistic or perhaps naive, we might take that to mean when you see oppression and injustice taking place, don't be alarmed. Everything will work out. If one official is unjust, don't worry. Somewhere up the chain of authority, it'll get resolved. And you'd like to think that's how it is, right? But he doesn't say, don't be discouraged. He says, don't be shocked. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed. And when he says one official watches over another, it's not with the intent to correct, it is with the intent to cover up. So that's the picture here. The point is that the mere existence of many levels of government administered by many officials makes at least some corruption inevitable. So don't be surprised when you discover that. So right here, there's obviously a certain justified cynicism displayed here, even by Solomon. If enough people have opportunity to enrich themselves by the abuse of power, some are bound to succumb to the temptation, and they may even establish a network for protecting each other, which makes it all the more difficult to root out the corruption. That's verse 8. But then verse 9 is really the key. And it's difficult to translate, but I think the general idea in verse 9 is that although all this corruption takes place, having a king, having some form of government, is overall an advantage to the people. And the example that makes the point is agriculture. At least by having a king, the land gets cultivated. That's the idea. He forces people to work, so the land gets cultivated, it produces, and so everyone eats. And so there's this net benefit, even with all the bureaucracy. That's what I think it's talking about here. In an anarchy and no government, then there would be no boundaries and no property rights that could be maintained. You think about all the things that relate to farming and all the need for water and water rights and the resources that go with that and access to wells and all the things that have to be regulated for that to work for everyone equally. Aqueducts, dikes all have to be in good repair. On and on and on the infrastructure goes to make that work. The protection from enemies that would attack and destroy it all, thieves that would steal it all, and so on. And so the economy would collapse and everyone go hungry if not for the government, who provides some degree of regulation and protection and administration of all of that. So he's kind of saying government may be evil, but it is a necessary evil. But with this government comes a price tag. You want the protection of the king? You have to pay for it. And the more you have, the more land you have, the more property you have, the more income you have, the more you pay. So verse 8 and 9 kind of go together in that sense. The need for government and then the price you have to pay for that. One authority pressures another authority, squeezing more and more revenue out of every region, every district, every village, every household, which means in the end, if you only had more, you would only have more taxes to pay. And even Solomon's kingdom, I mean, you think back to the reign of Solomon, even his kingdom was extremely exacting, right? I mean, who do you think paid for all of Solomon's luxuries and all of his experiments and of course, the temple as well, his major building project? But that's what they said about him. They said to Rehoboam, his son, in 1 Kings 12, "Your father made our yoke hard." And they warned him. They said, "You better lighten up on us or we're out of here." And he didn't listen, and that split the kingdom of Israel. So Solomon's yoke was hard and heavy. And Samuel, I think, you know, way back to 1 Samuel, is it chapter 8, where the people are demanding a king like all the other nations. And Samuel warned them way back then what that would be like. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Samuel said, here's how it's going to be. You want a king like all the nations? A king like all the nations will take, 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 take. That's how it's going to be. So here he's just saying, look, when you have more, what you really have is more anger and frustration toward crooked politicians and their excessive taxation. And we know that from experience, don't we? That's true. That's what you have. And we live with that. The second thing, if you only had more, what else would you have? You would have more to look after and more to take care of. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5, look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. The first eye-opener here is that having more won't produce greater satisfaction. Loving money will never bring satisfaction, no matter how much you get. If you love money, you'll never be satisfied with it. And that's the definition of greed, right? If you're greedy, then you will never be satisfied. Then verse 11 says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage to their owners except to look on? The phrase to look on means to see. Okay? To look to or to look after. To keep an eye on is the idea. So he's just saying having more just gives you more to keep an eye on. Then verse 12, he says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The working man can sleep. Why? Because he doesn't have anything to keep him awake. The rich man can't sleep, even though his belly is full, because his mind is too. His mind is racing. He's full of anxiety and worry. Not the working man, the poor man. He doesn't have anything to occupy his mind. There's nothing to worry about. He doesn't have anything. So one has an empty belly and he sleeps. The other has a full belly and he can't. Because one has nothing on his mind and the other one has a lot on his mind. So the more you have, the more you have to take care of. The more you have to fix. The more you have to water. The more you have to mow. The more you have to paint. The more you have to insure. The more you have to replace when it gets stolen. And on and on and on and on and on. And the more you have to lie awake at night thinking about and worrying about. You know, we move into this new house and the first night in, you know, you wake up. Middle of the night, you hear a noise. What is that? Somebody's breaking into our new house and stealing all our stuff. And, you know, and you lay there, you think, would that be so bad? Nah. It'd be all right. And then, you know, you think about one thing. Well, what if they got the TV? That would be bad. Got the big game coming up tomorrow. I want to see that. So you get up for that one thing and make sure it's nobody, you know. And I get up, and of course, Kim's mom and dad were there with us, and he had gotten up too. He heard the same noise, and what's going on? So we bump into each other and scare each other to death in the hallway. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I just heard a noise. Yeah, me too. Go back to bed. You too. Wow. I just thought, really? Come on. Big deal. Go back to bed, you know. But new house, new sounds, new things to get used to, new lights, different shadows, and all. It's just a horrible thing. Laying in bed thinking about your stuff and what somebody might do to it. But that's how it is. The more you have, the more you worry about. People with nothing don't lie awake worrying. Right? Nothing to worry about. Even on an empty stomach, you can still sleep if your mind is at rest. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. And Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness, rest, peace, than a house full of feasting with strife. So a little is better in most cases. So we need to be content and realize that if we had more, we would just have more anxiety. Thirdly, if you only had more, you would have more to lose. This is verses 13 through 17. It says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. So he lost it. And that, verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. So verse 14, he lost it. Verse 15, he will leave it. This is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born. Thus will he die, empty-handed. So what's the point? What's the advantage? And then verse 17, the picture of this miserly person. You know, throughout his life, he eats in darkness to save money on the electricity bill. But he's sick all the time. You know, he won't turn the heater on. So just the irony there of, you know, having all this wealth but not being able to enjoy it, not being able to protect it, not being able to take it with you. What does the miser get for being miserly? He gets misery. No matter how much you have, you either lose it or you leave it. You hear the old, you know, you hear the one about, hey, did you hear old so-and-so died? Yeah, really? How much did he leave? All of it. All of it. And I just thought about that this afternoon. You know, what if you lost everything? What if you lost everything? You know, what if you lost everything in one day? How would you deal with that? How would you cope with that? How would that affect you? And I thought of Job. Job lost it all in one day. Job 1:13. On a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Boom, 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 boom. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. And do you remember what it says? Worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he curse God or blame God. And then in chapter 2, his wife came to him and said, what are you doing? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die already.
And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Wow. Now, if you have that perspective, see, that the Lord is sovereign and whatever he gives is a gift, whatever he takes away, he's sovereign, he has a plan, he has a purpose in doing that. Whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is good for us. He knows what he's doing. And so we receive that as his will, and either way, we worship him and thank him and trust him. And of course, if that's your perspective, then you probably aren't the one saying, "If I only had more." But in the end, more money equals what? Equals more anger and frustration at crooked politicians, more headache and anxiety, worrying about all your stuff, and more misery when you either lose it all or leave it all behind. The point is, having more will not make you happy. Having more will not make you happy. Life is wasted when it is spent in a continual quest for more. Worse than that, it's filled with anger, anxiety, and despair. So what's the solution? If having more won't bring me the happiness I think it will, then what should I do? Well, let's look at the conclusion here, the summary, beginning in verse 18. And I'll just give you three or four things here. First of all, what should I do? Number one, be content and enjoy what you have now. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. What is he saying there? Look, to be able rightly and fully to enjoy the things of this world is a gift of God's grace. Not only are those things a gift from God, but the capacity to enjoy them is a gift from God. Just because you have the things doesn't mean you're going to enjoy them. Both are gifts from God. And those who receive this gift, not only of the things, but of the capacity to enjoy the things, those who receive that gift are free from preoccupation with the pain of their own mortality. They're occupied. God keeps them occupied with the gladness of his heart. That's a gift. So be content and enjoy what you have now. Secondly, remember often that it is not uncommon for rich people to be miserable. Think about that often. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Prevalent. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. God may give you riches, but withhold the capacity to enjoy them, or someone else may enjoy them and benefit from them, not you. And nothing is more vexing, nothing is more pitiful than to see someone who has everything but enjoyment, happiness. But it's common. It's prevalent. So just think about that. Everything you think, oh, if I could only have that, I'd be happy. Just think about all the people who have that and aren't happy. Thirdly, remember that no amount of prosperity can make up for a life without joy. No amount of prosperity can make up for a life without joy. Look at this. This is really strange illustration that he uses in verse 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Why? For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. No amount of prosperity can make up for a life without joy. To have 100 children or live 2,000 years, those are Oriental exaggerations, if you will. The three traditional conditions for happiness were wealth, long life, and many children. But the point is, what is having all of that wealth without enjoyment? Possessions without peace, stuff without satisfaction. That is most certainly the saddest life of all. To be blessed to the extreme can leave you then just as lifeless as the stillborn. That's what he's saying. To be blessed to the extreme but not able to enjoy it can leave you just as lifeless as the stillborn and no better off. At least the miscarried child goes from the darkness of the womb to the darkness of the grave without the agony and the vanity of a life wasted on pursuing that which is empty. Wow. And then fourthly, what do we do then if we're not going to crave more and more is not going to make us happy? Well, remember that it is better to be satisfied with what you have than to be continually driven to obtain more. I get that from verses 7 through 9. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool, or what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. So the point is, don't make the pursuit of wealth your life goal. It will not satisfy, will not bring happiness. I think of Proverbs 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Don't set that as your goal. Don't weary yourself to do that. If you're going to pursue something, pursue contentment. Pursue contentment. Or pursue godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Philippians 4:11, learn to be content in whatever circumstances I am, knowing how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. To do either one, total contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, flee from the love of money, which is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness instead. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness, mathematical formula. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Pursue that. Well, let's pray. That's enough for tonight. Father, thank you for this book. It just continues to open up to us in ways we maybe didn't even imagine. Just thank you for your faithfulness to teach us, and thank you for just the variety of the freshness of your word, all the different genres of scripture and all the different means that you use to get through to us. Thank you for that. Thank you for this wisdom literature and this strange book that's kind of like the attic of our Bible. We dare not go up into, or we dread climbing into, but thank you that we have dared to do it, and we're learning wonderful things, and we thank you and praise you for that, and ask that you would help us and our children and our grandchildren to pursue the right things, to pursue godliness plus contentment, and not to pursue that which is not satisfying. Thank you for the clear instruction and warning of your word. Help us who know these things to live them out, to practice them in a way that's visible to our children and grandchildren so that they learn by our example. And Father, thank you that all we need, you provide. You're so faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace be with you.